Today's sermon text is found in Luke chapter 23, verses 33 to 43. Luke 23, verses 33 to 43. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for this mighty word, this story of your crucifixion, which is hard for us to hear and to envision. Help us, Lord, to lean into this passage and to hear from it and from you what you would have us to hear this day. Bless us in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the final sermon in a long series that has gone on all summer and fall. The overarching series I've entitled The Politics of the Kingdom. We've been in such a heavy political season, I thought it would be good for us to think about the politics of God's kingdom and how God's kingdom functions. And so we've traced Jesus' footsteps throughout the gospel according to Luke, through this whole summer and fall, and now we come to the climax of the story. Throughout this season, we've asked many questions related to how the kingdom of God functions. Who is our king? How should we respond to our king? What is the kingdom of God like? What's in it for the king? Why does he do what he does? How is the kingdom of God different from the way of the world? And today, we conclude this whole series by thinking about a question that we looked at a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the story just before this one in Luke about Jesus being asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. And the punchline there is that the image of God is stamped not on coins, but on people. Where do we see the kingdom? We see the kingdom in each other. Where do we see the kingdom? How do we see the kingdom? In the passage for today, at the end of this long series, this is where we see the kingdom. I hope the story is familiar to you. It should be something that we're more or less familiar with, the story of Jesus' death, his crucifixion. It's a little out of season for us to think about this. We usually think about his death around the Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that time of year. But today we think about it as a way of seeing God's kingdom at work. Let me ask you a question. I'm curious what your thoughts are. Why, a very easy question to answer, I would think, I hope anyway, why did Jesus die on a cross? What's it about? Why did Jesus die on the cross? To be a ransom. Good answer. Other answers? Because it was so public. So he didn't just die privately, he died publicly, right? The cross was a public form of execution, right? And it needed to be public. Why? It needed to be public. Yeah. The idea of having witnesses to it. So we know it wasn't just made up, a story that was made up. It was a real event that happened. Sure. Good. What other answers do you have? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? They wanted to shame him. Yeah. Wow. Yeah. That's significant, isn't it? That Jesus, who we call King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one that we lift up, was really very much shamed. It's interesting in this passage that, it's a good observation, Russ, that the shaming happens in successive chunks. And the people who shame Jesus in this story do so in descending order of social importance. First, it's the religious leaders who shame him. If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. Then it's the Roman soldiers. If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. Then it's one of the criminals on the cross beside him. It goes all the way down to the lowest of the low. Everybody is throwing insults at Jesus. Yeah. The townsfolk? Yeah. Mm-hmm. The townspeople called for his crucifixion, right? And were mocking him at that point. There are four different stories, four different tellings of the story of the gospel, of Jesus' death. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four Gospels record it, right? And different details emerge from different tellings of the story. That's good. These ideas about why Jesus had to die are all very important, and they're all right. So I'm not going to say, well, you're wrong. I'm not going to, you know, try to turn the tables upside down on you like that. That would not be good. It's true that Jesus came to be a ransom, to set us free from the burden of sin, that he had to do it publicly, that it had to be something that was shameful to him so that he could carry the burdens of us all, the sins of us all, and redeem those. That idea of how the crucifixion functions, of what it's accomplishing, it has a fancy $64,000 title associated with it. That's a dated term, $64 million title associated with it. In theological language, we call that substitutionary atonement, where Jesus is the substitution for us. Someone has to die in penalty for the sins that we've committed. Another term for it, based on the word penalty, is the term penal substitution. Jesus pays as the penalty for our sins. He died to take away our sins. That's how we, many of us, if not all of us, learned the story in the first place. The problem with that, I don't try to turn things upside down on you, I just try to poke at problems. But the problem with that approach is that the Gospels don't ever say that. In the telling of the story of Jesus' death, they don't describe Jesus' death as the thing that takes away sin. He doesn't die in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John in order to forgive sins. He's been forgiving sins all along. Even before he died, he was forgiving people of their sins, right? He was taking on their burdens even during his life. And to show us how to live, sure, right? Yeah, his life and ministry is all about showing us God's way, the path of salvation, the path of life, yeah. This is good. This is good. Maybe his death is showing us how to live too. Is that what you mean? It could be. Hang on to that idea. I like that. When the Gospels tell the story of Jesus' death, they show it as a tragedy. They show it as the main character dying. In literary terms, a tragedy is just that. It's when the hero of the story dies. Falls from grace. Macbeth dies at the end of the story. Spoiler alert for you, sorry. Lit students in the room. All the great heroes of tragedies, Shakespearean tragedies and other kinds of stories, die in the end. And Jesus dies. In that sense, it's a tragedy. And it's just laid bare for us to see that he is executed publicly with all of this venomous hate spilled on him from all the words that are heaped on him. And the death itself is excruciating to listen to, excruciating to watch. So why does Jesus have to die this way? Why does the cross become the central, primary identifying symbol of the Christian tradition? Why is it that we hang crosses all around our necks and on our buildings? All along, through God's story of relating to his people, from the beginning all the way through the Old Testament, God has promised to send a king who will make things right. This is the passage that Jeremy read for us from his namesake, Jeremiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, chapter 23. A passage that's all about God sending a king someday who will make things right. The king is coming. The king is coming. And here at the climax of the gospel, we see Jesus coming into his glory as a king. If you think of the events around Jesus' death, from his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, he enters the capital city, Jerusalem, being acclaimed by the people as King of Kings. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, the people say in Luke, even though those people turn against him in just a few days. He is brought before religious leaders and secular leaders. This is what kings do. They visit with dignitaries. They visit with kings and other kinds of rulers. Jesus visits with Herod and with Pilate and with other kinds of leaders. Of course, he's doing it on trial. Something is not quite right in this story. Jesus is given a crown to wear. This is what kings wear. They wear crowns. Except something's not right. Jesus wears a crown of thorns designed to injure him and to be a mocking symbol of, well, he thinks he's king. Let's see him wear this crown. He's given a robe to wear, a purple robe, the color of royalty. Again, something that we would expect a king to wear, but not in this way. It's given to him in mockery and in sarcasm. All of these signs point us to the idea that Jesus is king, but they're all going in sort of the wrong direction. And in our story today, the crucifixion of Jesus, how many times does it say, this is the King of the Jews? He says he's the King of the Jews, always in mockery, always not believing it, in ironic fashion, actually declaring the truth. Things are not as they appear. Jesus has the entry into the capital city, the robe, the crown, all of the bits and pieces of what it takes to be a king, except sitting on a throne. A king is not a king until he gets to sit on the throne. That's what makes a king a king. It's the seat of power and authority and might. You know the person is in charge when they get to sit on that throne, and nobody else does it. Jesus doesn't get to sit on the throne. Instead, he gets nailed to a cross. The crucifixion of Jesus is the enthronement of Jesus as the King of the Jews. He is the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ of God, the Chosen One, precisely in his death on the cross. He turns the world upside down by being nailed to the throne of an upside down kingdom. This is why he has to die on a cross, to be enthroned as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, as the Son of God, as the Savior. In this story, Jesus accomplishes three things. Number one, he accomplishes self-sacrifice. We expect our leaders to exalt themselves, to celebrate their accomplishments, to show just a little bit of humility, but still be the most powerful people on the planet. But Jesus sacrifices himself. He gives himself up to the authorities. He does not resist his own punishment and death. This is very much unlike a king. Many of you know I play the game of chess. It's one of my hobbies. I enjoy doing this. And it's a fun way to keep my mind sort of active and all this good stuff. In the game of chess, there's a sense of euphoria when you accomplish a certain thing, and that is sacrificing a piece in order to get something better. Sometimes there's a situation where you can throw a knight or a bishop away or a rook or even sometimes your queen, which is super powerful. You can make a sacrifice where you take some your opponent's piece and they take it back. But then the next thing you get to do is win the game by forcing checkmate or something, right? You can give something up to get something better in the future. And when it works, it's a really amazing kind of feeling. Like, wow, that was really cool. I'd like to go back and do that again. That was a lot of fun. Sacrifices are kind of fun to accomplish in chess. But you know what never happens in a chess game? You can never sacrifice your king. The king is the game. If you give up your king, you lose. Sacrificing the king is not a thing that can happen. This is the way our world works. Leaders cannot and do not sacrifice themselves if they want to remain in charge. They might sacrifice the lives of others or other people's possessions or goods or rights or whatever, but they never sacrifice themselves. Jesus sacrifices himself. He willingly goes to his death. He accepts the insults and mockery of progressively lower status groups. And as he is crucified, he endures what ancient writers called a cruel and disgusting penalty, the worst of deaths. This is not a failure or a loss or a tragedy from Jesus' perspective. This is winning the game. This is what the King of Kings does. The kingdom of God is an upside-down kind of kingdom. And Jesus is enthroned precisely in how he died. Number two, the thing that Jesus accomplishes in this story is a radical forgiveness of his enemies. We expect our leaders to insult, criticize, sue, imprison, maybe even kill their enemies. Forgiveness is foreign to us as a leadership characteristic. When Jesus says, "Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing," this is very much unlike a king. Forgiveness goes against the power dynamics of our society. When we have enemies, we either celebrate their defeat or mourn their victory. We live in a polarized world of winners and losers, friends and foes, us versus them. And in this divided world, forgiveness is less valuable than power. If you are a winner, then forgiveness is a meaningless gesture because you're still the winner and you're still in power. If you're a loser, then forgiveness is the one last thing you can withhold from your enemy, one last way that you can retain power in a lost situation. But what Jesus forgives his enemies. Earlier in his ministry, he was asked many times about how forgiveness should work. At one point he was asked how many times we should forgive our enemies, maybe even seven times, and his response was not seven times, but 70 times seven, meaning a lot, a lot. In the words of Martin Luther King Jr. from a sermon he once gave on this very passage from Luke 23, "Forgiveness is not a matter of quantity, but of quality. Forgiveness is not an occasional act. It is a permanent attitude." Jesus taught his followers that only through a creative love for their enemies could they be children of their Father in heaven, and also that love and forgiveness were absolute necessities for spiritual maturity. That's all from Martin Luther King Jr. When Jesus forgives his enemies, he is not showing weakness or submission, or failure. He is practicing a profound love for his enemies, a love that does not seek revenge, a love that is honest and pure. This love describes the permanent attitude of the King of Kings. Jesus is enthroned precisely in how he forgives his enemies. Number three. The third thing that Jesus accomplishes in this story is showing an unusual concern for outsiders. for those on the outskirts of society. We expect our leaders to pay attention to the majority, to satisfy the electorate, to take care of people who put them in power. Those on the outskirts of society are forgettable and ignorable. It is challenging for people like us, who occupy positions of comfort and privilege, to truly hear the stories and voices of people who live on the edges of our society. This is why present-day projects like Humans of New York are so important. If you don't know about Humans of New York, I've mentioned it in the past, I'd encourage you to look on Facebook. They have a wonderful page there. It's all based on one gentleman's work. It started in New York and has now spread really around the world, where he travels to lots of different places and tells the stories of regular everyday people, sometimes happy, sometimes sad, sometimes heart-gripping, sometimes just kind of light. Sometimes he has a little thing where he says, "Today in microfashion," and he has a picture of a little boy or a little tiny girl, and they're dressed in all these crazy things, and it's just joyful sometimes. It's the stories of everyday, regular people. What he has done, the gentleman in charge of Humans of New York, has gained a lot of traction. He's become very important in the past few years. He's described the lives of childhood cancer patients, children with cancer and their families. He's described the lives of refugees from many parts of the world. He's described how people deal with mental illnesses and PTSD, soldiers coming back from battlefields, and how they deal with post-traumatic stress. Currently, right now, the series that is going on with Humans of New York is telling the stories of regular, everyday people in Macomb County, just north of Detroit. Regular people from our own state. When Jesus says to the criminal hanging beside him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," this is very much unlike a king. This is a criminal, an outsider. A person dying by crucifixion, with all the negative stigma that goes along with that kind of death, a nobody who asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. This criminal is at the bottom of the ladder when it comes to social status. He is a death row inmate who is more of a number than a name. He is a lawbreaker receiving the death penalty with no hope of forgiveness from his people. He will make the news today and then will be forgotten. But Jesus shows concern for him. He hears the man's request. And he tells him that today is the day of salvation. This criminal can die convinced that God has heard him and will bring him into God's kingdom. Even in the midst of Jesus' extreme suffering and torture, in his own dying moments, Jesus takes the opportunity to speak peace and love and hope into the life of a real person who is living and dying on the outskirts of his society. Reaching out to the outsiders is what Jesus did throughout his life and ministry and in his death. Jesus is enthroned as king precisely in how he shows concern for the outsider. Sacrificing himself, forgiving his enemies, and caring for outsiders. These are the marks of the true King of Kings. This is how the King is revealed through his crucifixion. Those who follow Jesus are called not to pursue worldly power, but to sacrifice themselves, to forgive their enemies, and to show concern for outsiders in the world, all in imitation of Jesus. These three things are not optional for those who would follow Jesus. Imitating Jesus, being molded and formed into his image, taking on his character and his behaviors, these are the things that Christians must do. In a world that urges us to promote ourselves and grasp for power, we must learn to sacrifice ourselves. In a world that teaches us to hold grudges and dominate our opponents, we must learn to forgive our enemies. In a world that trains us to ignore outsiders and consider some people more valuable than others, we must learn to show real concern for the least among us. My challenge for you this week is to find one concrete way to do each of those three things. Find one concrete way to sacrifice yourself, to give up your power and privilege and desires for the sake of someone else. Find one concrete way to forgive an enemy, someone by whom you have been harmed, someone against whom you hold a grudge. Find one concrete way to show concern for an outsider, someone whose voice is not being heard, who is afraid, who is in real danger of being forgotten. Perhaps Jesus' death can be an example for how we ought to live, sacrificing ourselves, forgiving our enemies, and showing concern for the least among us. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Let's join together in prayer. Lord, we give you thanks for how you died, for how you were enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us to decide to follow you in those footsteps, to give of ourselves so that you might be glorified and that your work might be done in this community, in this state, in this nation, and around this world. Help us to be sensitive to your Spirit and to be used by you to bring about righteousness and justice and to bring about truth in this world. We look to you, our Lord, our King, for all guidance and all direction and all hope, for all our hope is indeed in you. We thank you for being King, for drawing us into relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray.